All right, praise God. Please take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 17. We talked about after this year, the new year starts, we're going to move the Revelation study to Wednesdays. They'll still be, hopefully you can make it on Wednesdays if you're not making it, to stay part of this series. If not, they will be on CD, be in our podcast as well. Like I said, every once in a while, because I know there's a lot of diehard Revelation students here, even after a few years, that are like, oh, I wish he wasn't changing it. I will be moving it every once in a while. I'll be doing Revelation message on Sunday still as well. The more impacting ones I think are fit for everybody, you know. We've just been here for a little while now, and I want to be out a little bit sooner. And I don't want to speed up the last couple chapters or so, last few chapters. But we're in Revelation 17, 14, and we've already covered all of Revelation 17, but we're honing in on verse 14. And we did a little series. We started a little series that we're halfway through, I should say. These will wage war, verse 14. That is the 10 nations who give their power to the beast and the Antichrist, the coming New World Order under Antichrist. They'll be exterminating Christians. They'll probably throw us in with the Muslims that are too radical to control because of our faith in Jesus and just because of our love for Jesus. They'll come after us as well. And there'll be worldwide persecution during the tribulation period. And don't think these kings and that give their power to the beast that it's just this kind of innocent misunderstanding of how to run government. It's in their heart to wage war against Christ at his second coming, guys. And I've already gone through that to a degree that I've pointed out to you that even Scientology, according to L. Ron Hubbard, his whole thing was about derailing the second coming of Christ, you know? And that's what, and I've given you documentation for that. And here we have the kings of the world fighting against Christ at his coming. And in verse 14, we read, these will wage war against the Lamb, that's Jesus Christ, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Amen. Then we're going to focus more on his coming, not here so much, although we've been focused on those who are with him, but we're going to be focusing on him himself in Revelation 19, with the emphasis is that he's called King of kings and Lord of lords. It's reversed there. And there's so much more said about Jesus at his return when we hit Revelation 19. But it's interesting, it says, and those who are with him are the, what? The called and chosen and faithful. It says three things about people that are with him in the end. It's not just those who are called. For many are called, but few are what? Few are chosen. It's not just the many who are called and the few who are chosen, but those who are called, chosen, and what? Faithful. Because the Bible talks about how many are called and many reject that call. And the Bible talks about those who respond to that call are chosen. But the Bible talks about continuing in the faith and remaining faithful, growing in your faith, 2 Peter 1. So you make your calling and election, choosing, elect, choice. Calling and election, sure. So you ratify your calling and election. So I love this passage. It's always just really gripped me because I love all those concepts of, I love the concepts of justification and regeneration and the truths, the biblical truths there. But I love the concepts of called and chosen and faithful, which the scriptures are filled with. But I love it because these three words are brought together in the text showing who it is that is with the Lord in the end. And it's very instructive because many believe that if they go up to some altar call, and they just say yes to Jesus, or they kind of tip their hat, yeah, I believe in Jesus, that they're automatically chosen, and they're automatically going to be with the Lord in the end, and they're going to be raptured no matter how they live afterwards. The church is filled with people that think like that. The church is filled with people who sadly will hear on that last day, according to Jesus, he said, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, you know? And they'll say a bunch of things about why they should get in, and he'll say, I never knew you, you know? And that the context of that is about false prophets. If you read the context in Matthew chapter 7, he's talking about prophets there who prophesy in his name and so forth. But the same is true of many professing believers. We have to make sure we really know the Lord and that we're faithful to him until the end. Although the focus in this message isn't so much faithfulness because we did two parts already on being called. Remember that? And we did one part on being chosen. And this is part two on the chosen. And then we'll do some on one or two teachings, probably two, on being faithful. So this is part three, two uncalled, one unchosen. I'm sorry, this is part four. This is the second one on being chosen. If you remember last time, if you were here, we talked about being elect or being chosen. We talked about how it's a controversial subject within the body of Christ, that believers that love Jesus are on different sides of what it means to be chosen by God. And I showed you that there's, you know, different views. And I shared with you a view that I believe is very biblical called a corporate election. That is that we are elect. Those who are elect because we are in Christ. And I showed you from the Old Testament to the New that Jesus more than once is called the elect. He's called the elect one, you know. He's the elect one, and our salvation is based on his finished work on cross, amen? And he invites us to come to him. And if we come to him as part of his body, we become part of the elect one, and therefore, because we're in him, we are elect. It's a corporate thing where everybody's invited. We looked at the wedding feast, remember? And different people are invited that refused to come, and they were unwilling to come, even though the inviter, the Lord himself, was inviting them sincerely, even to the point of tears, we read when we read the whole context of what was going on there in Jesus' life when he wept over Jerusalem and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together, or your children together, as a hen does her chicks, but you were unwilling." And then we find out, Jesus says at the end of that, many are called, but few are elect. Those who end up being elect are the ones who respond to the call and go to the wedding, amen? Receive God's grace, receive his forgiveness, receive his mercy. So important to understand that. And we call that that understanding that we are elect in him because over and over again in Ephesians, over and over again, it talks about how we are chosen in him, in Jesus. We're not chosen outside arbitrarily or irrespective of the work of Christ or our response to him and our reception of his grace. Our being elect is tied up in who Jesus is and what he did and receiving his grace. You understand? And those who receive that are part of his corporate body. You become part of the elect. If you come to him, you become part of the elect. If you walk away from him, you walk away from being part of the elect. Do you understand? And that's why I love the imagery in the scripture, whether it's the wedding feast or whether it's the body of Christ, you know, an eye and a hand in different parts, or whether it's many stones and he's the cornerstone of the building, you know, we're all part, we become part of his covenant. Now, a man by the name of Robert Schenck, really dear brother, died a few years ago. I've talked to him a few times in the past, and he made the doctrine of conditional election, although it is conditional. Election is conditioned upon whether or not you accept Jesus or not. If you accept Jesus, you'll be saved. You're one of the elect. If you reject Jesus, you won't be saved. You won't be one of the elect. But on the idea of corporate election, he wrote a really good book. Man, that book's like, I can't remember how old it is, but it's older than me, so it's pretty old. And it's called Elect in the Sun. And it's on corporate election. And when I was talking to Robert Schenck and thanking him for his book years and years ago, I was a newer Christian then, I was telling him, though, I can't escape and I don't want to disavow myself from the scriptures that clearly also, I believe, state that election is according to God's foreknowledge. That God, see, sometimes you have people that believe that God foreknows who will receive Christ, juxtaposed to a degree from those who believe in corporate election. And I wrongly assume that he saw a radical distinction. And Robert Schenck told me, he said, no, he goes, "Oh, Joe, believe me." Because I mentioned how, you know, those who are saved, you know, they're in the Lamb's Book of Life, amen? God foreknows them, you know, and he foreknows their response. And he said to me very quickly, he said, "Oh no, Joe, believe me, I still believe that election is according to God's foreknowledge." He goes, "This is just my views too," because he didn't really address that in the book. And he said, "I'm expanding on that view as well, is that it's also corporate." And I said, "Praise God for that." Now, there's another view of election, which I strongly disagree with. Many Christians strongly disagree with, and it's the Calvinistic view of election, and that is that God's election is unconditional, and that God only wants to choose a few people to go to heaven and to be with him forever. Even though, and it's unconditional, therefore he could just what? Just choose everybody if he wanted to. But for some mysterious reason, he wants to damn most people and only choose a few, even though he could just choose everybody, because it has nothing to do with you responding to his grace and making a genuine choice and so forth. So that view I have a really hard time with, because for several reasons, but the main reason I struggle with it is because it bears false witness regarding God's character. It states that, well, God could elect everybody. He chooses to delight in showing how wrathful he is by punishing most people in hell forever. And he could just exercise the same grace on the few, on everybody, and just zap them, you know, with his, you know, with his elective love and pre-regenerating, or I should say, the grace of regeneration and perseverance and so forth. But he chooses not to. And I struggle with that strongly because, first of all, you can't know, and it's really not first by way of priority, but you can't even know if he or one of the elect for sure. You can't know if Jesus even died for you because he only died for the elect. And you can't really have assurance of salvation. You can't know that you have eternal life. You have to wonder if you're really one of the chosen ones. Because Calvin himself, who emphasized this theory, taught what he called evanescent grace. In other words, he says that God deludes some people to think they're believers and makes them think that they're saved for a period of time. And then this grace is evanescent. It just disappears. And then he leaves them even more condemned than before he gave them that grace. And so you can be a believer, you think you are, and then God just, that's something God zapped you with, and he withdraws it later in your life, and you were deceived into thinking you were saved. And to me, that doesn't really, I'm sorry, it drastically, radically departs from the God of grace that we know in Scripture. And it diminishes radically the grace of God and the love of God. We believe, John 3:16, Jesus' words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." Amen. We believe that God wills that all will be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. He has no pleasure in death of the wicked. And he desires all to come to repentance. He wills that none would perish. All kinds of scriptures like that make it real clear. Amen. Now, when you start to get this complex that, oh, there's only a few chosen people that God really wants to save, it could do one of two things to you. It could either make you despair and think, man, and my heart breaks. And one reason this is an important issue to me, I've known for years, I get on my knees, I say, "Lord, how come this issue burns on my heart?" And now I know more than I ever knew before, because this issue's just blown up more than it ever did when I ever started talking about it. It's become so popular, Calvinism, today. And at a time when I believe that atheists are mocking God more than ever, it plays into their hands because they want to say that God is evil, that God hates most people, that God just created most people because he wants them to be damned. And as a Calvinist, you have to say, yeah, that's true, but he's not evil. But everything else you said is true. And it's not true. And it's heartbreaking. And Calvinists and atheists now are quoting Calvinists about God's character and saying, see? And I'm like, no, that's not God's character. And what happens is you can either despair and think that you're not one of the elect. By the way, R.D. Kendall, he wrote a book on the Calvinist, the Puritan branch of Calvinist, and the English Puritans. He's a preacher in Spurgeon's pulpit for many years. And he stated that after doing all his work on Puritan Calvinists, he said pretty much all of them went to their grave despairing and desperate, thinking they were damned, even though they were leaders among the Calvinists. And I've experienced that in talking to Calvinists in the past, not only here in this fellowship with people that have been here Calvinistically, that have struggled with that, their salvation, whether God, thinking they're lost. I've gone through that strongly, and several times I've been to the Netherlands when I've been invited there to do evangelistic campaigns. And, or what can happen to you, you can say, I am one of the elect. And God just chose me above everybody else by his grace. And that lends itself to hymns like this Calvinistic hymn, which I quoted a while recently, but I'll quote just a few words. We are the Lord's elected few. Can you imagine singing this? We are the Lord's elected few. Let all the rest be damned. There's room enough in hell for you. We won't have heaven crammed. You know? So it can lead to pride because, hey, you're more, for some reason, God elected you above everybody else. Or despair. Well, if you're humble, you're going to think, why would God elect me? You know? Why would he choose me? Why would he elect me? So the humble among the Calvinists are going to despair of their salvation. The proud who tend to think, well, of course God would choose me, but of course they would say it's not because of me, because in Calvinism it's nothing about you. You know, it's a mystery. But why not just accept the scripture? For God so loved the world. Amen? that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And so when we talk about being chosen here, I want you to understand that there's a lot at stake when you study the scriptures. Now, I can ignore the debates going on and just read the scripture and talk about it, but ignore the elephant in the room that this is, there's, we got to talk about the theologies, competing eschatologies and soteriologies and pneumatologies and how they all relate, because this relates not only to soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, but eschatology, the end times, who's with the Lord in the end. Now, I'm happy to say this. I stand with my Calvinistic brethren in emphasizing that believers must endure to the end. Because there's a lot of moderate or and non-Calvinists who deny that. But at least a lot of the Calvinists who say, hey, you have to be faithful to the end. So the faithful part, they would get almost right, because there are some nuances there we'd have to address when we get to that. But I do want you to understand this, though. It's not just God's grace and his love that is at stake here in what way, and our understanding of assurance and a lot of other doctrines. See, a lot of doctrines and a lot of our relationship with God on a practical level could suffer based on our understanding or misunderstanding of election. But it's also relative to how powerful is our God? How big is our God? And diminishing his glory. And the question would be, how so? I mean, how does a certain view of election diminish how powerful God is? Well, Calvin and the Calvinistic leaders since, most of them, the ones I've read, and I've been reading them for years, diminish God's power, diminish his omniscience, diminish his ability to foreknow all of the future if people are truly free to make choices. How so? Now, pretty much every Calvinist is going to say, hey, no, Joe, we believe that God knows every single thing that will happen in the future, every detail, every thought. And I agree, they do say that. That's what we say. Amen? But they believe that God cannot know the future if people are truly free and they make free choices and he did not decree, force, predetermine them that certain things would take place. Some wouldn't like to use the word force, but they would say ordained or predetermined or decreed. Calvin himself and Calvinist leaders believe that you can't truly make a choice that's genuinely free with libertarian free will as a free moral agent. That every decision that you've made has been predetermined by God. Every wicked thought, every wicked act was predetermined by God, that it was already scripted. And that's how God foreknows it. Do you understand that? God foreknows the future because he scripted every thought and everything you would do. Now, guess what? That is a bogus and a limited view of God's power and foreknowledge. Why? Because guess what? People do make free choices. People do wicked things that are contrary to God's will all the time. In fact, God himself says of those who were sacrificing their children to Moloch, the false god, in the fire, he said, this never came into my mind. What? Never came into his mind, but we want to say he scripted it from eternity past? Now, please understand, Calvinists attack those who teach what's called process theology, the process theologians, open theism. And rightly so, because the open theist, you know what he says? The same thing the Calvinist says. God cannot know our free choices. That's impossible that God would know what we'd freely choose to do. Therefore, guess what? But the open theist says God does, because they want to account for all the scriptures that show that man is free to rebel against God and that man is accountable to God. So they say, guess what? The open theist says there's free will. People are making free choices all the time. And guess what? God doesn't know what they're going to choose. It's a surprise to him. He's shocked sometimes, you know. And you and I would be repulsed by that, because we know the scriptures say that God knows the end from the beginning. Amen. We'd say, no, he knows the free choices of people. So the open theist, guess what? The Calvinist attacks the open theist by saying, hey, guess what? You guys are limiting God. You're saying he doesn't know the future and what people are going to choose. And you have a God of lesser glory, a lesser God, because he doesn't know the future. But guess what? The Calvinist does the same exact thing, but the difference is this. He takes away man's freedom to choose truly and predetermines everything he does to make it work out in the end how he wants it. He strips man of his free moral agency. And we could talk about compatibilism and everything else, but even compatibilism, which is a Calvinistic thought, teaches that you do according to your strongest desire. Therefore, it's your own will that's doing it, but they say that God predetermines your strongest desire, what it will be, so you'll make the choices he wants you to make. So the root of it is still what? Predeterminism and God basically dictating every choice that you make. Are you with me? So, really quickly, in open theism, they deny God's omniscience of knowing all the future because they deny that he can know free choices. But they don't deny free choices. They just say that God just doesn't know all the choices. He knows a lot of things that will happen, but he has to guess at others and then he finds certain things out. That's not biblical. The Calvinist has the same view of God, is what I'm pointing out. They just say that God just takes away free choice and predetermines everything that takes place. So we can know the future, and nobody has a real genuine choice. Are you with me? So I think it's ironic when I read Calvinists, and I agree with them when they say the open theist is diminishing God's glory. I go, yeah, you're right. I go, but do you realize you're doing the same thing? You're just saying God created the world differently so he could figure it out because he's not powerful enough to know what people would freely choose and then govern the world with free moral agents. Now, Calvin said that God even decreed little baby infants would, would go to hell. He called it a horrible decree because they're unconditionally reprobated. They don't have a choice for salvation. And this has to do with his foreknowledge or lack thereof of free choices, or I should say God's predeterminism in this case. Listen to what Calvin says. And therefore, infants themselves, as they bring their condemnation into the world with them, are odious, that means hateful, and abominable to God. He says, also, I again ask how it is that the fall of Adam involves so many nations with their infant children in eternal death without remedy, unless that it so seem meet to God. The decree, I admit, is dreadful. He had so ordained it by his decree. Now listen to what he says. God not only foresaw the fall of the first man, and in him the ruin of his posterity, all his infant children, but also at his own pleasure arranged it. See, it's all predetermined by God. And when you want to know why, how it is that he comes to these conclusions, it's important that you understand that Calvin says, if people have freedom, he calls free will a frigid fiction. He says, if people have freedom, he goes, where is God's omnipotence? Meaning, how could God be in control? How could God be in control if he doesn't predetermine every thought and every... And I've got a book written just on predestination by Calvin, and he over and over again talks about everybody's evil thoughts, wicked thoughts, over and over again, are all predetermined by God. It's all like, you couldn't do anything other than. And I shake my head, I'm like, what in the world is going on here? What a horrible thing to say about our thrice holy, omniscient, omnibenevolent, full of love God. Now, the scriptures are clear that God chooses us based on whether or not we will respond to his grace. You were called. You were given the gospel. You could reject it or accept it. And it's interesting. In Isaiah 65, which I mentioned in the last study we did on election, listen to what the Lord says. I have spread out my hands all day long. All day long he's spreading them out, inviting, even with tears before Jerusalem, right? Later. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way in which is not good, following their own thoughts, following their own thoughts. Not thoughts he forced them to have. I will destine you for the sword. And all of you will bow down to the slaughter. Why? He says, because. Because. B-E-C-A-U-S-E. It's a cause. Because, the cause is, I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. And you did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. Did you understand that? Do you see that? He predestines people because they don't respond to his grace and they choose, make their own choice. And he says, because they choose evil, he chooses or destines them. He says, destines them to destruction. It's pretty simple. It's spelled out there for you in Scripture. Why God destines people to destruction. It's because they reject his call, his tears, his blood ultimately, guys, and choose evil instead. Not because God doesn't want to save people. And I really, really believe that God's called me and many, many people, if they heed that call, to champion the love of God, the grace of God, the impartiality of God in Scripture in these last days. Because things are getting ugly and God's character is being maligned. And we need to hold up who God is. And at the same time, love our brothers and sisters who disagree with us. And try to keep the unity of the faith and at the same time speak the truth and not let God's name be roughshod, you know, run over. Now, what's interesting, and this is where people get messed up, is they're told by the Calvinist, hey, you know what? You have nothing to do with being chosen. It's not about your faith, not about your response, not about any of that. Because God chose you before the world began. That's before you were even alive. And if God chose you before you were alive, how could your choice be factored into it? And it seems persuasive if you disassociate God's choice and predestining purposes from his foreknowledge, from other scripture. But if you don't share with them what the scriptures talk about in regard to God's foreknowledge and the condition of salvation, which I believe is the condition of election because I believe election is part of salvation, and salvation is clearly conditioned upon faith throughout Scripture. That's how people, when they're young believers, a Calvinist will take them, hey, look at Ephesians 1. It says we're chosen in him before the foundation of the world. See, before the world was, you were already chosen. Therefore, you didn't have a choice, or you weren't chosen because God passed you by. But you have really no say whether you can accept Christ or not. It's all determined upon whether God really wanted to save you or not. Do you understand? However, listen, that passage, Ephesians chapter 1, was not written to tell people that they were chosen arbitrarily or in some mystery and what have you. The whole reason you have chosen, even emphasized in Ephesians 1 and in Romans, the book of Romans, is because a lot of the Jews were like, hey, we're the chosen people. How come God's turned to the Gentiles and he forgot about us? It's all about us. What happened to us? And God's, it doesn't make sense. We're the chosen people. And guess what the Lord says? Nah, before the foundation of the world, I was already choosing people. And it was beyond just Israel and the Jews. Even though Israel is his chosen people, contrary to the replacement theologians, God is not done with Israel. Amen. He has a plan for Israel. All Israel shall be saved, Romans chapter 11. But guess what? God always had a plan to include the Gentiles, and he chose Abraham. And through Abraham came Israel. And through Abraham and his seed, all the nations would be blessed. It would spread to the Gentiles. That was a promise all the way back in Genesis, early on. So the reason he's emphasizing election, chosen, predestination in Romans and Ephesians, and you just read the books. Romans is all about, a big part of Romans is about what happened to the Jews. Why has God turned to the Gentiles? Ephesians is about how God has taken Jews and Gentiles and brought them together as one and take down that middle wall that separated them through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And election in Ephesians chapter 1, listen, is not arbitrary, not some strange mystery. It says he made known to us the mystery of his will regarding predestination in Ephesians 1. And he says in verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan. Ha! Predestination and being chosen is according to a plan. You understand that? It's not just arbitrary whim. Or mysterious whim, or mysterious decree. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. What's his will? God wills that all would be saved. Amen? That's part of his will, and that's part of how his predestining purposes work. In order, verse 12, that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. Oh, it's connected to his plan, and that plan has to do with his will, and that will has to do with those who put their hope in Jesus. And you also were included, listen to this, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked by him with a seal, the promise of the Holy Spirit. You see, God's predestining purposes are tied to his gospel plan. And God's gospel plan is that whoever repents and believes would be saved, amen? That whoever reject the gospel would be lost forever. And even in Romans 9, Paul ends Romans chapter 9 by talking about why did the Jews not obtain election? Salvation. Why? Why didn't they obtain salvation? Election is part of the salvation process. Why didn't they obtain salvation? Because they did not seek it by faith, but by works. It was a condition, and they missed the condition. They refused to put their trust. That is some Jews. Many believed. Look at the whole New Testament. It's written by Jewish brothers. Amen? Now, another thing that you can't miss is even though we're chosen before the foundation of the world, the Bible says that we're chosen according to God's what? Foreknowledge. He foreknows who will receive him, who will put their trust in him, and who will reject him. And you cannot divorce foreknowledge from election. You see, God is not only all-loving and all and holy, 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 but the Bible tells us that God is all-knowing, that God is omniscient. And, you know, God, you know, some explain it as God looks down through the corridors of time and he can see who's going to receive him and who can reject him. And there's truth to that, but I look at it as more this. God knows everything because he's God. Amen. So the past, the present, the future, it's all there before him. It's not like he says, let me get out this crystal ball and look at what's going to happen. He already knows what's going to happen 1,000 years from now because he's God. That's fundamental to his nature. So when he makes a choice, he already knows who's going to receive him and who's going to reject him. Well, then why let it all happen? Why not? He's God. We wouldn't be here if he didn't let it happen. Amen? Why doesn't he just save us? Because we're going through trials and everything else because he's getting his bride. We're being tested. He allows wicked people to exist because he doesn't tempt anyone. So we are tested and tried. And so he has a bride in the end that's gone through tribulations because he says the trial of our faith is more precious to him than silver and gold. And it's a precious thing to him. Now, so God has foreknowledge that's exhaustive. And let's listen to Isaiah chapter, well, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we have Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 1. To those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And then look at the end of verse 1 there. The last few words. Who are what? Chosen, verse 2. Who are chosen according to the what? Foreknowledge of God the Father. That's the scripture. The scriptures tell us that God's choice, his choosing, is in accordance with his foreknowledge. He knows who will reject him and who will accept him. And this is powerful to me because you put this with 2 Peter chapter 1. Go ahead and look at it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. After he talks about growing in your faith and not falling away and not forgetting that you were washed from your past sins, definitely a warning to believers. You don't warn non-believers about being forgetting they were cleansed from their past sins. They weren't ever cleansed. Then he says in verse 10, therefore, brethren, he's warning the Christians, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and what? Choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble, never fall, never stumble. The King James and the NIV make your calling and election sure. Election isn't unconditional. It's conditioned upon whether or not you trust Jesus. And when you look at what Peter is telling us here in his epistles, he tells us that we are chosen or elect according to God's foreknowledge, and that we have a responsibility to make sure that we are among the elect. In other words, we have a choice to make. And it's not about working and earning God's favor. It's about whether or not we accept the shed blood of Jesus and what he did for us on Calvary's cross. Amen. The finished work. And accept his grace and his love and mercy and him into our lives. Whether we turn to him in faith or not. You see. Now, as far as God's foreknowledge, let me read from you Isaiah chapter 41 and 42, some of the verses quickly. Let them bring forth. Now, he's challenging the false gods. He's challenging the idol gods that the people are looking to. And he's saying, hey, these guys aren't gods. They're not consistent. They give all kinds of false prophecies. Only I know the end from the beginning, he says here. Only I know. Now, Satan can get a little glimpse of the future. He can even act in certain ways, like when he brings certain calamities upon Job that God permits and allows. He can know what he's going to do, and he can actually prophesy about what he's going to do, and people wouldn't even know it's him. But Satan and the demons, they have very limited knowledge about the future. But God challenges these people not to worship false gods, because guess what? He himself is the only one who knows the entire future, and by knowing the entire future, proves that he's the one true God. Listen to what he says. Let them, these false gods, bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place, the Lord says. As for the former events, declare what they were, even the past, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. That's God being sarcastic against these false gods, talking smack, if you will. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Remember this and be assured. Recall to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. This is chapter 42 now, verse 10. That was 9. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. He says in Isaiah that I even prophesy about my ancient nation, Israel, and their future. He said they'd be searched throughout the nations, then they'd be brought back together in the land in unbelief. And that this would happen, he says, and later in Ezekiel 37, 38, that this will be just before the last days, it says. That's pretty heavy. And it all happens just like he says, and he proves he's God. So God has perfect foreknowledge. And certainly God decrees many things to take place, amen? He decrees Israel is going to become a nation again. No one's going to thwart him, amen? No one's going to stop it. But within his plan, there are, with regard to people's salvation, he opens it up to everybody. He wants us to make a choice because he doesn't want a bunch of robots. He doesn't want a bunch of automatons that are forced to love him and programmed. And you know how ridiculous that would be? You're ever lonely and you get a puppet and you pretend you have a friend? Hi, Mr. Puppet. Hi, I love you, Joe. I love you too. Can I give you a hug? Yes. Would that be ridiculous? That would be ridiculous. That's basically what happens in Calvinism, because the person isn't genuinely, of their own free choice, loving God. They've been predetermined to love God, and they have no other choice but to love God. And from my standpoint, that's not even really love. Although I believe there's many Calvinists that love God, because I believe they're loving them from the heart, not by predetermination. They're just confused. In fact, this is where Calvin says regarding not, God can't really know free choices, otherwise everything would be in disarray. He stated that if God's sovereignty is, quote, in accordance with free will, quote, unquote. Then he says, quote, where will the omnipotence of God by which he rules over all? Where is it at? Lorraine Bettner, I've got some of Lorraine Bettner's work. He's one of the most influential Calvinist theologians of the last century. Very strong Calvinist. He says, no event, listen to what he says, no event can be foreknown unless by some means, either physical or mental, it has been predetermined. So in other words, there's no free choice, no free will, no free response. Now, we don't believe we come to God of our own free will. We believe that no one seeks after God, amen. But we believe that God draws all one to everyone to himself, amen, through Jesus. Jesus says, will the Father, the Son of Man be lifted up, you draw all men to him. So Jesus is drawing all men to himself. Now, you have freedom at that point when he exercises his grace upon you to draw you to accept that drawing or reject it. So there is a freedom even in salvation. Don't tell me people don't have freedom to sin or not sin in many instances. Why? Because the scriptures are very, very clear in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that when we're tempted, that temptation is common to who? All men. And God is faithful, who with the temptation also will give you a way of what? Escape, that you may be able to what? Endure it. In other words, you do not have to. Now, that scripture is ridiculous. If everything's predetermined, you don't have a choice. Amen? Arthur Pink, another leading Calvinist. Another leading Calvinist. In fact, I had a couple here last week who was pleading with me for help because they're going through a situation in their church where they brought a pastor on that they hired in a town, you know, ways away from our town. And it's a couple that had gone to our church years ago. I'd been on their television show, Christian television show, and they were asking for help, some guidance, and we prayed together because they hired a pastor. And that pastor, at least in accordance to them, I said, I haven't heard his side, but everything I've seen from you guys is, you guys have never led me astray, you know. So based on what they were saying, was they hired the pastor, but he had withheld from them that he was a strong Calvinist. And now he's introducing Arthur Pink's books to the people and the Calvinistic books, changing and they're like distraught because they were part of the committee to bring the pastor on. And this happens all over the place, by the way. Many Calvinist pastors, they know people will reject Calvinism, and they go under the radar. And I'm not saying I know exactly what happened in that case. I'm just going based on their testimony. They've been reliable people. And they were lamenting. They were very sad because they care. They're leaders in that church. And they go, now there's a whole division going on, you know. And I've seen it in Calvary Chapel with Chuck Smith and other leaders before Chuck died. The complaints about Calvinists coming into their churches trying to make people Calvinist. And dividing churches and stealing sheep. Because the evangelicals are typically ones that are not Calvinists. Are the ones, and there's Calvinists out there too, but mostly non-Calvinists, the ones out there witnessing the lost. They build their church, they bring people to Christ, and the Calvinists come to those churches a lot of times and say, hey, did you know you had no choice in your salvation, that you were elect from the foundation of the world, da-da-da-da? And before you know it, I dealt with a pastor here in town, a good friend of mine, who called me in tears because that happened at his church. And I said, bro, you need to start preaching doctrine from the pulpit, you know, because he preaches a lot of evangelism. I go, you need to start preaching doctrine so the congregation knows where you stand, you know. And not long after that, he ended up leaving the fellowship. It never was the same. This is serious stuff. Arthur Pink says this. In the nature of things, there cannot, catch that word cannot, there cannot be anything known as what shall be unless it is certain to be, and there is nothing certain to be unless God ordained it shall be, meaning predetermined it. Robert Dabney, another leading Calvinist theologian, writes, quote, unless he, speaking of God, has foreordained the predicted events, he could not be certain they would come to pass. What is all with all these words, cannot? Since when cannot God do things unless they're contrary to his nature? But it's not contrary to his nature to know all things. That's just a human limitation that we put on God because we can't figure out how he can know all things that are given, including free choices. James White, when given the proposition, quote, Rabbi said that everything is foreknown and free will is given. Rabbi said that everything is foreknown and free will is given. And you say, how can those both be true? James White says, quote, they can't be, end quote. James, and I love James White in a lot of areas. He's great against the King James only people and Muslims and, you know, certain things. But on this issue, I disagree. He says at another place, well, Rich, his coworker, well, Rich and I have been working together for a long time now. And then he says, but we can predict pretty well how I'm going to respond to certain things because we've known each other for a long time. But there are times that I surprise him. Okay, is he insinuating that God could be surprised? Because we can know how people are going to act, and we don't force their actions, right? And so, but James White is saying, yeah, but we can surprise people. Yeah, we can, but guess what? You can't surprise God. Don't bring God down to man's level, you know? James White says, I'll quote another leader, not a Calvinist, obviously, who speaks against this view of Calvinism. He says, this Calvinistic view of God actually diminishes his sovereign power. For if God cannot control a universe in which there is a genuine free will, he is truly of limited power. See, to me, God is more graceful than wanting to damn most people. To me, God is more loving than wanting most people to be damned. It's contrary to what he reveals in Scripture. And to me, God is more powerful and more knowledgeable than to say that he can't know the free choices of free moral agents. Well, how could he know what someone's going to freely choose? Hey, guys, how can you know, period? How do we have any kind of innate knowledge? How do we have instinctive knowledge? How do we have knowledge that tomorrow will come? How do we have knowledge of a lot of things? We don't even know how we know. So we're going to jump and say, but God can't know free choices. You know how I know that God knows free choices? Because he has clearly declared that he's given us a way of escape, so we have different choices. And he's also told us that he knows which one we'll take, because both things are affirmed in Scripture. And I, by faith, affirm everything the Scriptures affirm, and they affirm that man has a option of either or choice in so many cases, and they affirm that God knows what those choices will be. Now, the Calvinist says, well, if God knows what's going to happen, then it has to happen. And that's just like predetermination, because it can't happen otherwise than how he knows it will happen. Therefore, you're really not free. See that argument? But that argument breaks down radically. Let's say that you were transported into the future and you saw who was going to win the Kentucky Derby in 2016. And it was going to be Secretariat number 2, who doesn't even exist right now, that you know of. But you were transported into the future, and whew, you saw Secretariat number 2 was going to win. Secretariat the 2nd. And then that date came, and you went to the racetrack, and you put $10,000 on Secretariat 2. Don't do that if that horse tends to exist in the future, and say, you might have something there, man. I'm just making this up, okay? And that's a lot of money to just throw away. And you put that money down. And Secretariat 2 wins by even more than the first Secretariat 1. Did you force that to happen? Yes or no? By betting on it? Yes or no? Absolutely not. Just because you know something will happen in the future does not mean you made it happen. Do you understand that? Well, what if Speedy Gonzales won instead? Well, then guess what? You would have known that Speedy Gonzales won instead, because you were transported in the future. Do you understand? So because we have knowledge of all kinds of past events, did you force them to happen because you know about them? Yes or no? Absolutely not. So don't anybody deceive you into thinking that because you know about something, it somehow forces it to happen. A.W. Tozer. If you're looking for someone to read, because I'm sorry, I've got to just be honest, when you go to Christian bookstores, a lot of the stuff out there to read is just junk, pablum, weak. There's some good stuff, but you got to be very careful. But look for some of the older writers like A.W. Tozer. I love A.W. Tozer. He is like a prophetic voice in the last century. And A.W. Tozer said on this issue that we're talking about, Calvinism, God's sovereignty, and true freedom. He says, another real problem created by the doctrine of the divine sovereignty has to do with the will of man. If God rules his universe by his sovereign decrees, how is it possible for man to exercise free choice? And if he cannot exercise freedom of choice, how can he be held responsible for his conduct? Exactly. Is he not a mere puppet whose actions are determined by a behind-the-scenes God who pulls the strings as it pleases him? So Tozer states, now listen to this, he states that by stating that God basically controls every thought and every free action that's not really free, that's not a powerful picture of God. In fact, I love the way he puts it. Listen to what he says. God sovereignly decreed that man should be free to exercise moral choice. That's by his, he sovereignly decreed that, that we should be able to have exercise moral choice. And man from the beginning has fulfilled that decree by making his choice between good and evil. When he chooses to do evil, he does not merely contravail the sovereign will of God, but fulfills it. God says, don't do it, but if he does it, there's plan B. God says, okay, I know you can choose that, and I know what you're going to do as well, but I'm going to checkmate you in the end if you're going to choose evil. That added that. But anyway, he says he fulfills it as much as the eternal decree decided, not which choice the man should make, but that he should be free to make it. If in his absolute freedom, God has willed to give man limited freedom, who is there to stay his hand or say, what doest thou? Or what doest thou? He says, Tozer, man's will is free because God is sovereign. A God less than sovereign could not bestow moral freedom upon his creatures. He would be afraid to do so. End quote. Isn't that a radical quote? A God less than sovereign would not bestow moral freedom upon his creatures because he would be afraid to do so. God is sovereign, and he does let us make choices, and he wins in the end. He has no fear at all. So we need to preserve, guys. We need to preserve. Contrary to the process theologian and contrary to the theories of Calvinists, the idea, the scriptural teaching that God knows everything, including free choices. Now, my Calvinist brethren will call the process theologians heretics because they believe that God can't know the future. They'll call them heretics. Not even, they will write them off as being not Christians because they don't believe God can know all the future. But I'm not ready to do that with my Calvinistic brothers. Because they're kind of saying the same thing, that God can't really know the whole future if it was this way. But he does because he made sure there's no real free choices. That's bogus. It's not scriptural. Now, don't limit God, guys. Don't put your brain and say, well, how could God know free choices? I don't know what my wife's going to eat for dinner the next day. You are not God. In fact, God says this in Isaiah 55, 8, 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. Nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And let's not get into how big the universe is, because the heavens is far higher than you even comprehend or I do. And his thoughts are like that. And I can't comprehend where how the universe could even stop and where his heaven would be, because his mind is like that, so beyond ours. Don't limit God. Job 11:7 says, can you solve the mysteries of God? Can you discover everything there is to know about the Almighty? No. It's a mystery how he knows the future. It's a mystery how we know things. To us, still. Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Wow. Wow. Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we just saw in in 1 Peter 1 and 2 that God elects people according to his foreknowledge and that election is conditional and that we're to make our call and election sure, but he foreknows who will respond and who won't. And here we read in Romans 8:29 a very similar passage of Scripture. For those whom he, Romans 8:29, for those whom he what? Foreknew. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Who did he predestine? What comes first, the predestining or the foreknowledge? Foreknowledge is the basis here of what? Predestination. It's not as though God predestines, he decrees something, and then he knows it. He foreknows you already, and then he predestines you to be conformed to the image of his son. So what have we learned? We're elect according to God's foreknowledge and according to his divine plan of salvation. And he predestined us based on foreknowing us. He foreknows your heart. He foreknows you. In fact, the Greek word there for foreknow, whom he foreknew, is prognosko. Prognosko. Pro means, it's a preposition in Greek, before. Gnosko, like gnosis, means know. Prognosko means before to know beforehand. Prognosko. In fact, that word is used Some want that word to mean for love. Oh, well, really, even though the Greek, linguistically, when you look it up, literally it's to know beforehand, or beforehand to know ahead of time, for know. They say, well, really it means to for love. It's to for love. And Greek scholars debate that, but even if it was for love, I don't have a problem with that. Because the question would be, on what basis does he for love? Although it's not saying for love, it says prognosko, for know. But just for the sake of argument. Because what you can do is you can start to go to yada and you can go to the word loading from the Hebrew, which is a Greek fallacy, and say, oh, it must mean for love. And if I grant you that, you have to prove the basis on which he for loves, which you can't. But I can say this, for God so loved the world that he gave his son. But there are some who reject his son, right? And some who receive his son. And those who receive his son, he pours out his love upon. He for loves before they were even created. Because it says in Psalm 103, those who fear him, he loves. You know that? He loves those who fear his name. And the scriptures also tell us in Psalm 25, remember that one? He makes his covenant known to those who fear him, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So those who fear him, he loves. He's going to make his covenant known to them. And therefore, he works it all for their good. Now, it's interesting that word prognosko is used in Acts 26:5. It's used where Paul is making his defense before Festus and Agrippa and discussing his own life and the fact that all the Jews have known him for a long time, known him, prognosko. They knew him for a long time. Did that mean the Jews predetermined how he would act? No. It just means that they had factual knowledge about his life. And the word definitely doesn't mean for love there, because they were trying to kill him. By the way, there was no debate on God's foreknowledge and free will and God's election in the first 3 centuries. That's longer than our country's existed here in the United States. There was no debate for the first 3 centuries plus in the church. All the church fathers, whether it was in the Greek fathers or in the West, the Latin fathers, the early church fathers, all of them, whenever they speak about it, all believe that God's election or salvation, and they mention election too, is according to God's foreknowledge and that he foresees faith and he foresees human response to his grace. It was when Augustine came about in the 4th century, who I don't want to take too much time on. He was a Manichaean Gnostic for 9 years, guys. And he was taught that certain people are chosen and certain people aren't. You don't have any part in your being chosen. And Augustine, at first, by the way, listen to this. Augustine agreed with the early church fathers. He ends up becoming the primary theologian of the Roman Catholic Church. But notice what Augustine writes, and we're going to agree with what he wrote here. He's talking about Romans 9:10, about God knowing Jacob and Esau before they were born. And listen to what he says here. Because he had it right, and he's reflecting the early church's beliefs before he brought in this wrench, this monkey wrench that brought in and led to Calvinism eventually, because Augustine is quoted over and over again by John Calvin, who calls him Holy Father in his institutes. Listen to what Augustine wrote, though, in his commentary on Romans 9:10, which I think I've only found this in 1 or 2 places on the whole internet. I'm like, well, everybody's talking about this. How come we don't talk about what Augustine taught early on? And some people do, but I'm like, where's this quote? Listen to this. God did not therefore choose the works of anyone in foreknowledge of what he himself would give them. Then listen to what he says. But he chose the faith in the foreknowledge that he would choose that very person whom he foreknew would believe in him. Catch that? He chose those whom he foreknew would believe in him, to whom he would give the Holy Spirit, so that by doing good works he might obtain eternal life. Well, we disagree with that part. We don't get good works or eternal life by good works. And what I said of a little after, he goes on to write, for it is ours to believe and to will, but it is his to give to those who believe and will the power of doing good works through the Holy Spirit, by whom love is shed abroad in our hearts. I could quote one church father after another who says that God foreknew our faith and chose us on that basis. And I won't take the time to do that. If this was a series that was longer, I might do that. By the way, you want to know the context of verse 29? Look at verse 29 again. For those whom he foreknew, he also what? Predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Who is it that he foreknew? Back up one verse. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good for those who what? Love God. Those who love God. And to those who are called according to his purpose. He predestines everything according to his plan. His plan is that whoever will believe. Paul says faith works through love. God knows. Who does he foreknow? Those who will love him. Verse 28. God works all things together for the good for those who love him. And they're called according to his purpose. He foreknows. Now he first loves us. Amen. He gives us life. He blesses us. He loves us through the gospel. Amen. And when we respond to that love, he knows who's going to love him. And he works all things good for those who love him. How does he work all things for the good for those who love him? He predestines them. Those who he foreknows. He predestines them to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the best good you could possibly get, man. You're made in the image of God, and that image is renewed through Christ and the gospel. Amen. Are you with me? So when you look at 29, look at verse 28. By the way, 1 Corinthians 8:3, I love this. But whoever loves God is known by God. Whoever loves God, 1 Corinthians 8:3, is known by God. He knows. You're not going to slip through the cracks. His eyes go to and fro throughout the earth looking for the hearts that he can strengthen, those that are wholly his. Amen. He seeks those who worship him in spirit and truth. Amen. He's after people. He's after a people that will respond to him and will love him back. Not a bunch of robots he just programs and says. Because guess what? If he just programmed certain people to love him, it could have just as easily been somebody else than you. And you'd be in heaven saying, I'm glad he just programmed me to love him because I wouldn't love him if he didn't program me. That's not love. I love it, man. Even when God chose Abraham. Why did God choose Abraham? Genesis 18, 17 through 19 says this, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I know him. I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. By the way, Young's literal translation of that verse and the New King James Version, they both have it this way, for I have known him. Even before he does these things, I've known him. How? Because he has perfect foreknowledge. He knows that Abraham is going to bring up his children to know him and that there's going to be a future Israel. But if he knew that Abraham would just totally turn from him and ruin his plan with regard to Israel, he wouldn't have chosen Abraham. But he uses his foreknowledge in the affairs of humanity. And we read in Deuteronomy when he starts dealing with his own people in chapter 31, verse 20. For when I bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and are satisfied and become prosperous, then they will turn to the other gods and serve them and spurn me and break my covenant. Then it shall come about, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify about them as a witness, for it shall be shall not be forgotten from the lips of their descendants. For I know their intent, which they are developing today, before I have brought them into the land, which I swore. So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the sons of Israel. He knows what people are going to choose in their hearts. And he does things on that basis, which I think is absolutely mind-boggling. And Jesus knows people that say, hey, I want you, Jesus, I love you, because it's popular or whatever. Jesus is doing all kinds of miracles in the Gospel of John, and he knew that people's hearts were not with him. He looks into the heart. He's looking in your heart. He looked in your heart before you even existed. In John 2, 23 through 25, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. Wait a minute, they're believing on you, Jesus. But on his part, he was not entrusting himself to them. Why? He goes on to say, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Look at this. He doesn't entrust based on something he knows about people. What I'm saying to you is don't think it just is all predetermined. He looks at the heart and he makes moves with regard to his relationship with us based on what he knows about us and whether or not we're going to love him. In fact, I love 1 Timothy 1:12. Paul writes, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful. Because he what? He considered me faithful, putting me into service. What? When did he consider you faithful, Paul? You were killing Christians. Paul says in Galatians that he set me apart from my mother's womb. Did Paul not have a choice? Oh, he had a choice. Somebody texted me from another city saying, Joe, I'm talking to a Calvinist online, and he's saying, hey, Paul was set apart from his mother's womb. He's trying to say this, he had no choice. I said, well, just tell him that Paul, in the book of Acts, said that he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He could have been disobedient to the heavenly vision. And Paul said he beat himself down, so after preaching the gospel of salvation to others, he himself would not be a dokimos, cast away, and that God considered him faithful. When did God consider Paul faithful? When do you think God realized Paul would be faithful? When? Before the world began. Amen. Just like Abraham. Amen. And so God saved him, knowing that he'd respond and that he'd be a radical apostle. In Acts 1:24, when they're choosing someone to replace Judas, who it says fell from his apostleship, it says in Acts 1:24, then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen. He chooses based on what he knows is in the heart. I'm not saying that this is relative to salvation here, that he's speaking of salvation. He's talking about who's going to occupy that office. But guess what? Here we see again, God's choice is based on his knowledge of what's in the heart. What God has joined together, let no man separate. Amen. The Bible over and over again says that God tests our hearts. Amen. He tests our hearts. Peter in Acts chapter 15, 7 through 9, not Peter. But in Acts chapter 15, 7 through 9. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by the mouth of the Gentiles, by my mouth, I'm sorry, the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God who knows the hearts, there it is, God who knows the heart testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. God is not partial. He makes no distinction. Gentiles and Jews, whosoever will may come. He knows the heart, though, and he's looking for hearts that want him. Amen? And election is tied to that. In fact, I love Acts 17, 26 and 27. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. And he goes on to say that people would seek after him and grope after him and find him because he's not far from any of them. He knew what time you were going to live in his foreknowledge. He knew where you were going to live, where he was going to place you, so you'd be able to hear the gospel and be part of what he's doing, and not only being saved, but spreading the gospel as well. And no one falls through the cracks. I'm going to tell you right now, I have so much written on this topic, and my problem was not what to share, it was what not to share. And every time I sat down to do the second message on being elect, I was like, Lord, there's so much I want to share, I'm going to get in such trouble because I'm going to go so late. And it's 11:29. If we pass out the cup and the bread, and you guys hurry, we'll be not too bad. Let's go for it. Praise God. God is good. Amen. Let's all please stand.